Well, good morning again. Good to be with you all. I did neglect in the prayers of the people to mention that we do have these cards, and I believe as it was shared last week that the elders would love to receive your prayer requests. And so whether it's for you or for someone in your life, please take some time if you can. We are passing the plate around again for the offering, and so fill that out and send it in with your offering today. And it is time for children's worship, so if you're a child, you should head over to that. And then lastly, just so you know, I failed to mention this last week, but I submitted the text for the sermons about a month ago and ended up going a different direction, so I don't want to confuse you, but the address, the text in the bulletin is not actually what we're going to be looking at. So I just want to let you know, that's a great passage that I could easily preach on with this message, but God just led me a different direction, and so more than likely, for the next few weeks, you can dismiss that. These were all pre-printed before Carol left, so, you know, that's the good and bad of doing things ahead of time. So today, we are looking at racism and slavery. And obviously, given the time limits, just like last week, I'm not going to be covering everything that could possibly be talked about. That would be much more than I'm capable of doing. So we're going to be looking at just a few things about that. And so if you have your Bible, we will be looking at some passages in Genesis. You can go ahead and turn there if you like. So I'm going to pray for us as we begin. And then also in our bulletin, we'll do that as well. Dear God, I do pray that you would bless our time this morning as we look at your word and consider what is right now in our day and age a very weighty topic. I pray that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds to your truth, to your ways, to your will, and in doing so that you would edify us and empower us to be witnesses of the gospel's transformative power, not just as individuals, but as a new community. To that end, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. So, as we jump into what is a very serious topic, I'm going to jump right in. And I'm going to begin with just a couple of disclaimers or a couple of points that I want to make regarding this topic that I hope will set us on a good trajectory. The first thing I want to say is this, that enslavement of Africans in the Americas was not an aberration in European history. Most Western Europeans who lived under, at the time, feudal aristocratic societies were exploited, oppressed, and treated by our standards unjustly. If you were born into the class of commoners, which was practically everybody but a tiny sliver of people, you had no way for personal advancement. You didn't go to college and get a degree to go up from the slums into the big house. That wasn't possible for you. Whatever class you were born into was your fate. And you were an exploited class. You had no freedoms, no liberties as we think of them today. None of that existed. Okay? So the enslavement of Africans happened because Europeans were already used to the idea of human exploitation in the name of God. We have to make that clear. This was not some sudden new thing that Europeans go, oh, hey, look, there's a whole group of people we can exploit. If you study medieval history, you know this was basically moving along the line of there's a small number of people that exploit others in the name of God. Now, that's for history class if you want to explore how they did it, how they justified it, why they did it. Go attend a history class. But they did do it. So for one example of how we see this is that the concentration of land was in the hands of the aristocracy. This is just in England, but also all Western Europe. It was in the hands of the aristocracy, the gentry, and the church, mainly the Roman Catholic Church. They constituted roughly 5% of the population, but collectively owned between 50 and 70% of the land in many regions. This was the dominant social feature of the age in which slavery began. Even today, it's where we get the words landlord and tenant. You were a tenant on a lord's land. Everyone else paid rent to the landholders. And there's a billion other ways in which they nickeled and dimed you, just like I feel when I get on the toll roads here in Katy. There's a billion ways they had of inventing new ways of revenue streams from the peasants, from the commoners. And let's be clear, if you were a commoner, you had no options to rebel against that system short of a rebellion when you would probably die. There was no elections where you could vote in a new party. There was no protest where you could go protest the landlord's fees. There was none of that. If you did those things, you were thrown in jail. If they even had a whiff of it, you were thrown in jail. There were all kinds of laws that protected the aristocracy. Laws that by our standards would be deemed unjust, unfair. Europeans who were used to this way of things and even considered this form of society as God-ordained were not, generally speaking, worried about exploiting other people. It was a way of life that everyone was accustomed to. The exploitation of slaves and Native Americans must be understood as the natural extension of European feudalism and aristocracy. Okay? The few at the top exploited everyone else and everything for their advantage, and apart from clear cases of barbarism, the system itself was largely viewed as in line with Christian beliefs. Now, in the case of Africans and Native Americans, what would have made the exploitation even easier was not only the lack of the ability for them to resist, European society was much more advanced, militarily speaking, but also the fact that they were foreign. So as easy it was for, let's say, English aristocracy to exploit other British people or French aristocracy to exploit other French people, even easier to exploit people who were foreigners, who were primitive foreigners. And so from this vantage point, we can see that, in fact, what happened in the Americas was no aberration from European history's trajectory. It was, in fact, a natural extension of what they had already been doing in Western Europe throughout the Middle Ages. Europe was, by our standards today, a brutal, oppressive place with little concept of what we consider liberty, freedom, representation, none of that. It was not what we think of as Europe or America today. So I would suggest to you that anyone who is shocked by the way that Native Americans or Africans were treated during the colonial period doesn't know European history very well and has, quite frankly, a pretty strong ignorance regarding how European feudal and aristocratic societies worked. So that's disclaimer number one. Disclaimer number two, the modern American abhorrence, distaste for, abhorrence of slavery, the modern American abhorrence of slavery is in name only and is tied to political ambitions. Let me say it again. The modern American abhorrence of slavery is in name only and tied to political ambitions. In practice, we are not actually concerned or bothered by the exploitation of human beings, and we will gladly enjoy the benefits the exploitation provides. Most of our goods that we use or consume are either grown or produced in other countries that practice forms of labor exploitation that are as dehumanizing and harmful as slavery was in the U.S. in our history. Our electronics are mostly assembled in factories in China, where workers work at least 12 hours at a time on average, with little chance for a break. There are no mandatory rests or lunches of any kind in Chinese labor laws. In fact, there pretty much are no Chinese labor laws as we think of them. In many of these factories, workers are not allowed to talk during those 12 hours. They must hold to rigorously high standards of quotas for production. If they fail to meet them, they will be berated, humiliated, not just privately, but publicly in front of the whole floor of the factory. In one example, a factory that employs over 400,000 workers that makes Apple iPhone and other devices, workers are publicly shamed and rebuked if they make mistakes. If they do something worse that causes a financial hit, let's say, to the factory, they must write an apology and read that apology out loud to all of the rest of the factory. You must live on the grounds of the factory in dorm housing where you are at 8 people per room, where you are promised free rent, but surprise, surprise, your electricity and water are exorbitantly high rates. If you don't like your job or you have a complaint, there's nowhere to go to. There's no U.S. labor law representatives. There's no elected officials you can complain to. There's no mayor. There's nobody. If you're mistreated, you can quit that job and go to another job where you'll be mistreated, but there is nothing you can do about it. There are no real, as I said, labor rights of any kind. And you don't vote. You don't have elected leaders at any level in Chinese society. So workers are vulnerable to massive amounts of exploitation. And yet, we love our iPhones and our laptops and our smart TVs. A lot of our produce, the things we go pick up at HEB or Kroger's, and even the raw ingredients in the things we buy in our cracker boxes and Oreo cookies, those are grown in places that typically have loose labor laws that are easily exploited or violated. In one example, Ecuador is the largest exporter in the world of bananas. About 200,000 people work on banana plantations in Ecuador. To be efficient, the plantations make use of aerial sprays of pesticides and fungicides. The thing is, they do it while the workers are out there harvesting the bananas. They don't care. So here's what a couple of workers said when some folks were interviewing them for a story. They fumigate during lunchtime, goes on our food. Also, they do it where we are eating. They force us to sign a paper stating that we agree with aerial fumigation and that we receive the necessary protection, and if we don't sign, we get into trouble. Another worker says, you should see what these chemicals do to your eyes and skin. Some of us get red, burning eyes. Others get sores and spots on their skin. But when we tell those in charge, they don't care. They only care about us achieving production goals, nothing else. Another worker adds, in 2013, I was working in the packing area when I started to feel nauseous and to vomit blood. After 1 month in the hospital, they told me I had early stage liver cirrhosis because of a constant contamination process. The doctors did not want to put it on paper, though. They feared for their jobs, and now I'm a chronic cirrhosis patient. Here's a simple truth. Americans of all races and demographics are at the top of a global economic system where the majority of workers around the world are exploited according to our standards. This system gives us the life that we enjoy. That's just fact. We have to acknowledge that. This isn't a political claim. It's just the world as it is. The system, and quite frankly, if you're a Christian, you should know that the system and its fundamental structure is not going to change. This is the human race in light of the fall. So in the U.S., all of our talk about how bad slavery was because it exploited human beings is just that. It's talk. The same companies and politicians and activists that decry slavery in the U.S. cut deals with other companies and nations that rely on the exploitation of labor in ways that are equivalent to what happened here. So, to sum up, first, slavery in the U.S. happened for the same reason that exploitation of laborers around the world is happening right now. It's easy to justify or ignore the exploitation of others when it benefits you or is not personally relevant to you. Americans today demonstrate that despite the rhetoric of vitriol against American slavery, we really don't mind exploiting people as cheap labor to grow or make our stuff. To put it another way, while the North may have won the war, The economic model of the South is alive and well today and serves as the backbone of the global economy. The economic model of the South, where you had a class of people who were exploited to produce the goods, that may have gone with the way the Civil War in the U.S. and the South may have gone out the door, but it is the backbone of the global economy today. Secondly, racism on its own was not the driving force behind why Africans or natives were mistreated and exploited. It played a supporting role, and in the U.S., that role certainly grew over time, mostly after the Civil War. But the original driver was that the European wealthy class was used to exploiting people for economic production and did not see it, by and large, as morally wrong. Or if so, they saw it as being offset by other goods, for example, Christianization. So where do we go from here? What does the Bible say about racism and slavery? Well, here's what I want you to walk away with today. The Bible is the only authoritative voice in the entire world that condemns racism and slavery. Let me say that again. The Bible, what you hold in your hands, either on your phone or in printed form, that is the only authoritative voice in the entire world that condemns racism and slavery. And it does so on the very first page. The very first page of your Bible condemns racism and slavery. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Then God said, "Let us make man," human beings, "in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Every Western idea of equality, of liberty, ultimately stems from Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Every Western idea of equality or liberty, which is, of course, going to be tied to, in our day, racism and slavery, and why we say those are bad, are tied to Genesis 1, 26 to 28. When Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." He is applying Genesis 1, 26 to 28 to his political situation. You want to know why America today has labor laws? Genesis 1, 26 to 28. You want to know why America fought a war, a civil war, to free slaves? Genesis 1, 26 to 28. You want to know why Martin Luther King Jr. said, "I have a dream"? Genesis 1, 26 to 28. You want to know why politicians today can get away with saying that racism and slavery are wrong, prima facie, meaning just they just say it and they just assume you agree with it? It's because of Genesis 1, 26 to 28. If you look outside the Bible, and if you look outside of Christianity and Judaism, because this is their scriptures too, where else do you find an authoritative condemnation of racism and slavery as evil and wrong? Nowhere. You go look at any other authoritative voice, philosophy, religion, and so on and so forth, there is no philosophical, ethical condemnation of slavery or racism. The idea that every single human being is made in the image of God is why slavery and racism ought to be condemned as evil. And there is no other authoritative voice in the world that makes that claim. So, to put it another way, when it comes to the position that slavery and racism are evil, we have the monopoly. We're the only ones that have an ethical framework rooted in the idea that all human beings are made in the image of God. And every positive ethical belief that we have, even as believers, is ultimately tied back to that. Every New Testament teaching about, on anything related to human beings is ultimately tied back to all human beings being made in the image of God. And therefore, every condemnation in Scripture related to sin in terms of how we treat one another is tied back to the fact that all human beings are made in the image of God. So, where do we go from Genesis 1, 26 to 28? Well, let's fast forward to Genesis 6, 5 to 8, just a few chapters later. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is, of course, the rationale for the flood. God made man in his image. Man rebelled against God in Genesis chapter 3 and said, no thanks. We're going to replace your righteous law with our righteous law. We're going to replace your will and your commands with our will and our commands. And in just a few chapters later, we see the result of that. Verse 5 is not just a description of the world before the flood. It is a description of the world today and of the human heart. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look, if we have hope for the world, or hope for the human race that exists outside of Jesus, we should stop it. The Bible makes it clear that there is no hope for the human race. No hope for goodness or righteousness, individually or corporately, apart from Jesus Christ. So, in light of this, in the light of what, and I will just say that racism and slavery, they're not isolated, but they are part of a whole group of behaviors that expose exactly what God says about humanity. Slavery and racism expose the wickedness of the human heart. And I would say to you that in light of Genesis 6, in light of slavery and racism, what that should lead us to do, if we're honest, is to say that Jesus doesn't make any sense. Jesus doesn't make any sense. How could a good and holy God love such a wicked, depraved people? How could a good and holy God love people who willingly enslave their fellow human beings? How could a good and holy God love a people who will kill someone else because of the color of their skin? Racism and slavery expose the utter wickedness of the human heart. And therefore, they ought to make us question how the gospel could possibly be true. How could Jesus love a people like us? So, I lost my place here. Hold on. Where did that go? Well, I lost my spot. Let's see. Sorry. Okay, well, that's where Jesus is. Here we go. I think I found it. So Jesus doesn't make any sense. And here's the thing. When Jesus was asked why he hangs out with what we in our day and age would say are trashy people, people that the noble people, the good people don't associate with, Jesus' response was that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Paul explains Jesus' mission in a similar way in Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, if we are not truly awed by the incarnation, by the indwelling of God on earth, if we are not truly awed by his redemptive mission, we don't know anything about the holiness of God or the sinfulness of humanity. So what racism and slavery expose to us, along with many other sins, is a confirmation of what God himself observed in Genesis 6. That his thoughts are only evil continually. And in light of that, Jesus coming, not just to condemn, but to redeem, to call sinners to repentance and salvation. That is a radical message for such a people as us. And when Paul says that God shows his love for us while we were still sinners, is a radical message. So I do want to talk about us, but before I do, I want to answer a couple of questions that a lot of people have. So I just read to you Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and I made the claim that the Bible is the sole authoritative voice that condemns racism and slavery. But there are some who will say, well, no. But when you get to Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, when God is giving his instructions to his people, God doesn't condemn slavery. In fact, God seems to be okay with it. God gives instructions for the people about slavery and servanthood and servitude. So how can you say, Jonathan, that the Bible condemns slavery? There are various, again, as I said, this is mostly found in the instructions given to Israel in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. So I want to make a couple of comments to that. First of all, that when the Bible is referring to slavery, even though it might be using that word in our English translations, it is not the same kind of slavery that was practiced in the Americas. For the most part, the Bible is addressing what we would consider to be debt servitude. Meaning it's when someone voluntarily sells themselves into servitude in order to pay off a debt. This form of debt servitude was nearly universal in the ancient world around Israel. And it was certainly a last resort for those who were left destitute because of famine or war or death or who knows what else. There was no welfare state. There was no a safety net for you. And so if you found yourself at the very bottom and desperate, you could sell yourself into servitude as a means of paying off debt or as a means of survival. Now, obviously, as we see in places like India today, this system is still ripe for exploitation. You look anywhere in the world today where this is still done, it's not surprising that what you find is that the debts might be minimal, but the person who is owed the debt will say, oh, well, they add interest onto it. So you owe me, you know, let's say I owe Jim $500. And Jim says, okay, well, I'm going to charge you 25% interest every year on that $500. So you would never do this. I'm sorry, Jim. I didn't mean to pick on you. I enter into a service, and the interest is so high that I will never be able to pay it off. That happens all over the world in places like India today. So this practice was certainly open to exploitation in Israel's day as it is in our day, because this is the human heart. So God's instructions were aimed at curtailing the exploitation and abuse of this practice in a way that protected the dignity and the life of the servant. The instructions that God gives in his law concerning servitude were designed to protect those people from exploitation. To be clear, God did not give Israel a pie-in-the-sky instructions for a Disney world. He gave practical, with teeth, instructions for the world as it is. When God gives his instructions to Israel in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, this is not Genesis 1. It's a Genesis 6 world now. So God's instructions to them were designed to protect from exploitation in light of the real world that they lived in. Fifthly, God consistently throughout the Bible shows concern for the oppressed, exploited, and marginalized. I'm not going to read you all the scriptures, but these instructions that are given in these books certainly reflect that. Sixthly, God called Israel, all of Israel, to a righteous life. And therefore, any economic system, including servitude, would have come underneath this calling. Therefore, anyone who held a slave or a servant who mistreated them, raped them, abused them in any way, would have been breaking numerous aspects of God's law, and therefore been liable to serious punishment under the Mosaic Code. For example, Proverbs chapter 6, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. It's just one small passage. The Old Testament is filled with God's warnings against evil and God's instructions for righteousness. And then finally, God repeatedly warns Israel not to repeat the evil that was done to her in Egypt when she was horribly exploited and oppressed by the Egyptians. For example, in Exodus 22, God says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." So, anyone who says that the Bible justifies slavery because of these instructions that are given in Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy, and by that saying means the evil, exploitative, dehumanizing, and violent practice that was carried out in the Americas, is absolutely wrong. They are absolutely wrong. And they are, quite frankly, either gravely ignorant or honestly being deceitful and evil. So the next question, why did American Christians defend this practice and defend racism? A few responses. Some, perhaps many, who professed to be Christians and who defended slavery in the U.S. were not Christian. Just as some, and perhaps many, who profess to be Christians today and defend evil or wicked practices that are happening today also are not Christian. Jesus himself said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." This is Jesus himself. "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." God is not mocked. I lost my place again. I don't have page numbers here. Too many notes this week. Secondly, is that there are some people who are so afraid of losing their way of life that they defended slavery as a means of preserving their way of life. Unless we think that was so wrong of them, how would we feel if tomorrow all of the people who produce bananas and all the other produce that fills our HEB produce section or stop making our electronic devices, how would we feel? Would we stick and say, no, we're so thankful to God that they're being given the liberties and freedoms that we ourselves enjoy, even if it cost us our way of life? Or would we seek to resort to logical loopholes and games to justify those exploitative practices? So there were people that were so afraid of losing their way of life that they then perverted God's word as a means of preserving their way of life. There are some who developed a genuinely twisted view of God, which called an evil thing a good thing. Some people defended slavery and racism to the extent that they would twist God's word so much to call what is clearly evil good. And this has happened throughout the Bible and throughout church history, where there are some who will take God's word to the extent where they will take what is an evil thing and call it good. And my response is that God is the judge. I'm not the judge. I don't know human hearts. And so I will leave judgment up to God. I can have my own opinions about a preacher or a theologian or whomever was arguing in defense of slavery or calling it a good thing. I can have my opinion, but thankfully, ultimate judgment is up to God. And if someone said to me, how do you feel about XYZ person or book or pastor or whoever, you know, was arguing in favor of racism and slavery, I would say to them, well, I know God is just. I know his word is clear about exploitation and evil. And therefore, any of us who seek to turn an evil thing into a good thing will stand before a holy God, and God will not be mocked. And then finally, quite frankly, there are evil people who will use any and all available tools to justify their evil and their oppression. And it just so happened that in a fairly Christianized America, the tool available to them was the Bible. There are people who will just take whatever is available and use that as a justification for their evil. That's a human sinful heart. So there's a lot more that could be said, of course, but those are just some of the responses to the question of how could Americans who were identifying as Christians defend racism and slavery. So what about us? Well, let me just be clear that the New Testament contains example after example, command after command, that specifically addresses the underlying human dynamics that give rise to racism and slavery. The New Testament is primarily focused on us, the church, seeing us as the new humanity. Its focus is not as much on the world. That's why if you read the New Testament, you can pick up on some things going on in the Roman world around them. But its primary focus, especially its ethical instruction, is for us. So what does the New Testament call us to? I actually asked some of you to read some passages from the New Testament because I want you all to hear from one another. We as God's people, here's what his word says to us. Can someone, whoever I ask, please read John 13:34. Can someone please read Galatians 3:28? Can someone please read Ephesians 2:14-16?
For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility.
Gene, you ready? Galatians 3:28. All right, Mr. Todd, can you read Matthew 25, 31 to 46? Thank you. All right. Amen. So let me be clear. When you read the New Testament, book after book, one of the major topics is ethnic unity in Christ. It's not a minor topic. It is a major topic. The entire book of Acts is about God overcoming. I want to be clear. The entire book of Acts is about God. Well, not the entire book. I should be careful. One of the main themes of Acts is God overcoming the racism of Jews to fellowship with and commune with the Gentiles whom God was calling into salvation. When you go and you read Acts chapter 11, where the apostles and the Jewish early followers of Jesus see the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles, through I think it's Cornelius, the language there is that they are stunned. They are stunned. They say, they basically say, they go back and they report to the church in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is even falling on them. They were amazed. Because in their mind, the Holy Spirit is holy. Holy. That word matters. How could the Holy Spirit fall on these sinful, awful, evil, pagan people? They were blown away by that reality. And you read the book of Acts, and God himself intervenes time and time again to basically kick them in the pants to get them to go doing what he wants them to do. He before Peter goes to Cornelius' house, when Peter is there and he sees the Holy Spirit fall, God gave Peter a vision. Because God knew, Peter ain't going to do this on his own. I'm going to have to give him a vision. He doesn't give it to him once. He doesn't give it to him twice. He gives it to him three times. And in biblical language, three times is like, you know, like a mom scolding your kids. I didn't say it once, I didn't say it twice, I said it three times. It's like the ultimate form of you know, commandment. The New Testament is filled with teachings and examples of the fact that in Christ, racism, human exploitation is to be utterly shattered. That within the household of God, we are a household. So clearly for us, here are some takeaways. One, now I'm not trying to step on toes, but I would encourage us as God's people to focus primarily on how we live out the vision regarding racism and slavery in the church. I get disheartened when I see Christians immediately run to the government and talk about government policies to mitigate or seek to address these issues. Do I want my government addressing them? Yes. Am I thankful that we have a government that at least, I don't say I agree with all the policies, but at least recognize this is a wrong that they want to address? Sure. But my hope is certainly not the American government. My calling as a believer is to live out the radical calling of unity in Christ among real people here today. And that should be my primary focus. And to the degree that as salt and light, we infiltrate our culture in a redemptive way, we ought to give glory to God. But we should not let what is an indirect benefit of God's people being God's people become itself the mission. Does that make sense? So, we ought to take at heart all the New Testament commands. And quite frankly, it's a lot, as I said this last week, it's not nearly as easy as it sounds. If it were that easy, then American Christians in the 1800s would have done it. It is very hard to live in a counter-cultural way. I don't mean like, you know, I mean like in a kingdom culture way. It is very hard to live that way. To live with integrity, to not just let your talk be talk, but let your life shine forth the integrity of what you believe. To be willing to stand up for your fellow man when he or she is being exploited to the degree that you're able to, in such a way that testifies to Christ and his work. These things are as hard for us today as they were for them. So our warning from American church history is how easy it is to compromise on whatever the evil of the day is. It is easy to compromise on whatever the evil of the day is. We live at a time where we can, at least for whatever, I'm not saying it's necessarily God glorifying in all the ways it plays out, but we live at a time where people boast about how evil slavery and racism is. Good. Therefore, it's easy for us to go along with that. But where is there evil today that is heinous and gross and exploitative, and how are we called to be salt and light and different and to speak prophetically to that evil? And especially as the church, to be the kind of place where we are, as I said last week, in the way that we fellowship together, we are a light to salvation and a word of judgment. The last thing I'm going to say is that this is, of course, a very sensitive topic. And there's a lot that I didn't address that could be addressed. There's a lot of good writing, a lot of good talks out there where people are honestly seeking to address this. And there's a lot of folks who are wrestling with different things. But God's word is always and forever true. And so as we seek to continue in our culture and in the church to address these issues, we ought to always maintain fidelity to God's word. Because no matter what we might say in our hearts regarding how we might try to justify this or that, if we find ourselves straying from the clear teaching of God's word, we are wrong. So one example of that is that God is not calling me to repentance for racism in the sense that I am not a 1945 racist. That's not me. All of us are racist in the sense that all of us harbor hatred towards our fellow man. So bigotry and racism are certainly a part of the fallen human condition from which we must seek to repent and from which we seek to recognize that in our hearts, hatred is always pervasive. But that is different than saying that a believer who's put their faith in Christ has not received full forgiveness for their sin. There is no second standard that anyone is held to regarding salvation or forgiveness for sin. Anyone who says that is contradicting the core message of the gospel. And that is an area where we don't give ground. There's a lot of other things I could say, a lot of applications, but I hope this has been encouraging to you. The last thing I'm going to say is this. Parents, we must disciple our kids positively towards what it looks like to be one in Christ, to reject racism, to reject exploitation. We must positively teach them the history of humanity, not just in America, but around the world, of exploitation, of greed, of evil and wickedness, in such a way that it helps them appreciate the gospel. If we don't show them how dark the world is apart from Christ, then it's easier for them to not recognize how valuable the gospel is. And so as parents, in appropriate ways, we need to let our kids see and experience and understand the darkness of the lost world. And then we need to positively model the realities of the gospel. And regarding this issue, how we commune together as one in Christ. Let me pray for us. Heavenly God, you have given us a word that speaks both to your glory and your holiness and your goodness, and that also exposes our own sin. And God, there's so much that we call normal, so much that we just imbibe in our own hearts that is so evil and so wicked. So many thoughts that we have that are utterly heinous, and yet to us, we barely even see it as wrong. And God, it is difficult for me to sometimes read writings from American Christians in the 1700s or 1800s that were justifying slavery. It's hard for me to wrap my head around churches and denominations that were strongly opposed to the rights of African Americans after the Civil War, who were imbibing a spirit of racism. God, it's hard for me to understand that. But God, it is easy for me to understand the temptation to go along with the cultural trends of the age in whichever direction that they're blowing, in such a way that I don't recognize how evil everything around me is, in a way that is popular or that other people call good, and how easy it is for me to compromise. So God, help us as your people, not only with this issue in particular, with slavery and racism, to recognize our calling to be one in Christ and to reject racism, but God, also where we see in our day and age evil not being called evil, where we see people calling evil things good things, where we see people for any reason denying the image of God in a human being, let us be the voice that says that human being is made in the image of God. And you will protect them. You will honor those who honor the image of God in our fellow human beings. But God, if we for any reason forget or neglect or ignore the reality that all human beings are made in your image and live in such a way where we are comfortable with the exploitation of our fellow image bearers, call us to a higher calling, God. Show us our sin and let us more readily and righteously live in such a way that speaks to your character and your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said last week, every sermon I preach always is a perfect lead-in to this table. Because just as I think I said last week, the radical message of the gospel, that this table is for all who profess faith in Christ. Black, brown, yellow, green, purple, blue, doesn't matter skin color. Rich, poor, young, old, all are one in Christ. And when we as the church live out this sacrament of one another, we are doing the radical work of living out our new humanity. And so let's celebrate that today, that we are one in Christ. On the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples saying, "Take, eat, this bread is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup. And after giving thanks, he poured it out saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Elders, if you can please come up. And in a moment, I will invite you up. You may take the bread and the wine back to your seat, and we will partake of the elements together. If this morning you are with us and you are not a believer, I would encourage you instead to take this time to pray to God, to meditate upon His word. But please do not take the elements, as they are a sign and seal of faith in Christ. And if you don't have that faith, they are a word of judgment. So I'd invite you to stay in your seats instead and to take this time to meditate upon the word. But if you are a believer, you are invited up, and I'm going to pray for this meal, and then you may come up as you feel ready. Dear God, thank you for this blood and bread. Thank you for the blood and body of Christ that you've given us. I pray you would sanctify us as we partake in this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And as always, the outer is the grape juice and the inner is the wine. You may come as you feel ready.